Dr. Warren Wiersbe, I want to read this tonight because really we're dealing tonight with false teaching. We're dealing with legalism tonight as the Judaizers. And so Warren Wiersbe says, "The lure of legalism is still with us. False cults prey on professed Christians and church members, as did the Judaizers in Paul's day. We must learn to recognize false cults and reject their teachings. But there are also gospel-preaching churches that have legalistic tendencies and keep their members immature, guilty, and afraid. They spend a great deal of time dealing with the externals, and they neglect the cultivation of the inner life. They exalt standards, and they denounce sin, but they fail to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad to say, in some New Testament churches, we have an Old Testament ministry." And that is absolutely clear. And you'll see that tonight as we begin to work our way through this portion of Scripture. Paul himself is under attack. And you know, 2 Corinthians has been referred to as Paul's unknown letter. And the reason it's called that is because you don't hear a lot of teaching on 2 Corinthians. There's some key verses that all of us have heard, you know, from 2 Corinthians, but generally speaking, it isn't really one of his letters that is expounded upon. So it's often looked at as Paul's neglected or unread letter. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul's explanation of his ministry. He opens his heart. If there's ever a letter that was written by Paul, any book of the New Testament that really bears the heart of Paul, it's 2 Corinthians. If you want to know what Paul looks like inside, you want to know what makes him tick, you want to know what Paul is really all about, you read 2 Corinthians. Because there's no other book that's more autobiographical than 2 Corinthians, because Paul literally lets us into his heart and he shares his very heart with the readers here in Corinth. Paul never lost the sense of the wonder of the gospel message. It was the gospel message that Paul over and over and over again spoke about, and he magnified the God of the gospel message, recognizing that salvation is unmerited favor with God. It is God's grace that he lavishes upon those that will place their faith in Jesus Christ. So in this section, Paul now is confronting what we call the Judaizers. Now let me just take a moment here and define what we mean by Judaizers. The Judaizers, their major emphasis was that salvation was by faith in Christ Jesus plus keeping the law. They also taught that the believer is perfected in his faith by obeying the law of Moses. So they said, faith in Jesus is a good start, but if you're going to be brought on to maturity, if you're going to take on the very image of God, it is going to be through faithfully obeying the Mosaic law. So what that means is, if you're a male, you had to be circumcised in order to do so. You had to keep the Sabbath. So Paul, of course, in response to all of this Judaism and these Judaizers that were preaching this faith and works, Paul wrote, of course, Galatians. And Paul made it clear, you can't have it both ways. If you want to have it by faith, it's faith alone. If you want to have it by works, you have to be perfect. And that's his whole basis of this. So in this section, he is confronting the Judaizers that had crept into the Corinthian church. Now let me just say that these false teachers are with us today. For the last 2,000 years, we still have the Judaizers with us today. Now, they're not called Judaizers today. Today, we call it legalist, or we call it legalism. And it comes in many different forms, but it's generally like this. You have to wear certain clothes. You have to keep certain days. There are certain rules and various laws that are added onto the gospel. So it's faith in God plus these rules or these ordinances, or you need to follow these patterns in order to be really, really accepted by God and to be loved by God. Now, let me mention a group, and I'm just going to mention it tonight, the Seventh-day Adventists. That is a group that I believe is entrenched in legalism. They, of course, say that in order to be pleasing to God, you can't eat meat. Now, this is kind of an interesting thought. I want you to think about this tonight. If meat is so evil and meat is so simple, why do they make non-meat look like meat? And that is kind of an interesting thought. So they have veggie burgers, and they say, oh, it just tastes like beef. Then if something's sinful, why do we want to make it like sin, but at the same time not sin? It just doesn't make sense to me. So they have this legalistic view that eating meat is wrong, it's part of the dietary Mosaic law, and that it's sinful for Christians to eat meat, but then they make all of these products that resemble meat, taste like meat, but they aren't meat. So again, it's kind of like a Coke without caffeine. It's called worthless. That's what that is. And so that's what they do. So that would be a group that I would classify as legalists. There's also United Pentecostals that have, you know, women can't cut their hair, you can't wear makeup, you can't wear jewelry, and they have all of these different aspects, these outward systems in which that if you don't do that, you're not walking with God, you're not close to God, you're not accepted by God, and all of these would be under the category of legalism. And let me just say this. Human beings by nature love legalism. Let me tell you why. We like to be able to earn our salvation. We like to be able to tell God, God, I did this, you owe me this. We like to be able to keep track of our accomplishments. We like to be able to point and say, look what I have done. Look at the steps I have taken. So it's just part of the makeup of us as human beings. We don't want to receive salvation through faith alone. We want to put faith in God and then do something. Or we want to do something and not have faith at all. So this is what Paul is attacking in this section that we are now looking at. He is refuting these doctrines and practices of these legalistic false teachers. Now, here's the thought of our passage. I always like to take the passage and make it sort of a manageable thought. And here's the thought. Believers refute false teaching and practices through exalting the glorious gospel of grace. That's how you refute it. You refute it by living out a life of grace. That's how you do it. You live it out. You live by faith in Jesus Christ. You enjoy the grace of God. And that lifestyle itself refutes legalism and all of its rules and all of its regulations. So here's how I want to break it down tonight. This is a large section, but we'll work through it tonight. Verses 12 through 17 is the Christian's triumph. Paul says that our triumph, our adequacy, does not come from ourselves, but it comes from Jesus. To Jesus be all the glory, but in religion, to religion be all the glory. To me who works hard, be all the glory and praise. But here Paul is saying the triumph is through Christ. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is the Christian's qualifications. It is through Christ. It is Christ who makes us. It is Christ who transforms us. It is through Christ that calls us. It's through Christ who sends us. Our qualifications are really that of changed lives. That's really our calling card. That's what Christianity is. It's real. It changes people. Then in verses 7 through 11 is the Christian's inspiration. What inspires us as believers? What gets us to continue? What is it? And then lastly, verses 12 through 18 is the Christian's transformation. It's all due to the Lord. God is the one that transforms us. He is the one from glory to glory. God transforms the believer that puts their faith in Jesus. So let's pick it up here in verses 12 through 17 now, and let's talk about the Christian's triumph. He says here in verse 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord." Now, notice that word "now." And we left off last time where Paul was speaking about the fact that he had been misunderstood. that Paul had promised to visit the Corinthians. He even went as far as to tell them the specific route that he was going to take. He even told them when he was going to go. But all of that changed, and there were multiple reasons why it changed. There was sin in the church. Paul was directed by the Lord to minister in another place, and then Paul wound up having to write a letter of correction. He had to wait to get the response on the letter. So there was really a lot of different reasons why Paul did not follow through on the route and on the timing and the location that he had promised. And some of it was actually due to the Corinthians themselves. It was actually partially their fault as to why Paul could not do so. And then Paul left off immediately as he told the Corinthians, you need to forgive the man that has repented. Now, again, if you're taking notes, you can jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man had been caught literally committing incest in the Corinthian church. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them that the man needed to be disciplined. He needed to be removed from amongst them. And Paul said he needed to be turned over to Satan so that his spirit could be saved, but his body might be disciplined and even beat up by the devil himself, is literally the wording that Paul uses. And so here was the Corinthians. They didn't want to forgive this man that had repented. So Paul says, listen, you need to keep a loving concern for others. You can't take it personal what has happened. At the same time, we need to have a forgiving heart, and we need to be willing to forgive those that repent. So if you go back to chapter 2, verse 10, it says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so Paul himself knew how Satan worked, and Satan loves to work through unforgiveness and through bitterness, an unwillingness to forgive each other. Satan loves that. That's one of Satan's tactics. It's one of his techniques. And so Paul himself had issues with the Corinthians. He had forgiven the Corinthians when they repented. So Paul was basically asking them to do the exact same thing he had done and the same issues that they had with Paul and a misunderstanding. Paul says, if there's repentance, there needs to be forgiveness. And they go hand in hand. And so Paul left off instructing them. So now in verses 12 through 13, Paul now speaks about the absence of Titus. He begins now to use himself as an example of going through a difficult time. He now puts his heart out there, he puts himself out there, and he lets the Corinthians know that he went through a struggle himself and God was sufficient. God was able to help him in his difficulties. So it says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a transitional passage. Paul's going to get into confronting the religious leaders, these false teachers. But before he does so, he's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about being reinstated. He's talking about difficulties that we have. At the same time, he's magnifying the Lord that can help us. The God that can forgive us, the God that can reinstate us. And so Paul's now going to use himself as an example of that. He's going to share a personal experience with the Corinthians. So when Paul came, he did not cross the Aegean Sea as he said that he would, but he traveled north to Ephesus and then to Troas, which today is ancient Troy. And he says that when he was there, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Now, we learned this in 1 Corinthians, and we're learning it in 2 Corinthians, is that when opportunities come, so does opposition. And that's a good thing to remember. When God opens a door of opportunity to us, we should expect there to also be opposition. Because Satan does not want us to enter through the doors of opportunity. Satan does not want us to walk with the Lord. So anytime there's an opportunity to progress as a Christian, to move forward in the Lord, you can always be sure that there's going to be opposition. I know some Christians kind of have this mindset that God's will means it's smooth sailing. That when you're in God's will, everything falls into place. There's nothing that's obstructing us. There's nothing that's going against us. But you really don't see that in Scripture. You really don't. You see that when God opens doors of opportunity, there is often great, great restrictions, and there's often opposition that's up against the people of God when they desire to do the will of God. So in verse 13, he says, "And I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia." So Paul went on to Troas, and there he was supposed to meet up with Titus. Now, why with Titus? Because he had given this letter that we don't have to Titus in order to deliver it to the Corinthians, and it was a strong letter. We don't have this letter. But Paul himself made it clear that through much tears and afflictions, he wrote this letter to them. So it was a very, very in-your-face letter in which Paul lays out the sin. He lays out what has happened with these Corinthians, listening to this false teaching, accusing Paul falsely. And so Paul just lays it all out. So he's waiting at Troas for Titus to show up to hear what is the response to the letter. What did the Corinthians say? So he's waiting there, and what happens? Titus doesn't show up. So Paul's wondering what happened. When he delivered the letter, did they kill him? No, they wouldn't do that. But, you know, what happened when he got there? I mean, did Titus get hurt on the way? Did he get hurt on the return? Did they detain him there when he delivered the letter? And so Paul is just being eaten up inside because he's wanting to know, how are they going to respond to the gospel message? And so Paul doesn't know. Now, if you're taking notes, write down 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, where he speaks about this. He's waiting on this response. He's wanting to know what is the outcome of this letter that he has written. It was C.S. Lewis who in The Problem of Pain said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain." Haven't you found that to be true? That one of the ways that God gets a hold of us is when we suffer. That is often one of the ways in which we truly, truly hear the Lord. We are forced to depend upon Him. We are left without any props, anything to hold us up, and our dependence becomes solely on the Lord. And it's often during those most difficult times of suffering that we have some of the closest encounters with the Lord. Well, Paul himself was having a very, very difficult time. Here was a congregation that he had spent a year and a half with. He had built this church. He had taught these believers. And now, literally, the relationship between them and Paul was on the line, and Paul could find no rest, Paul could find no peace, wanting to know what had happened. And so Paul was really, really struggling. But he says, "But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So here Paul has this opportunity to minister, but I want us to notice something. He was so caught up, he was so broken over not hearing the response to the letter, he doesn't even stick around for ministry. Even though this door of opportunity opened to Paul, Paul did not stick around and he did not serve. And I wonder sometimes how issues within the church keep us from serving the Lord. Maybe we get an attitude towards someone and we say, "Well, I'm not going to usher anymore," or something like this, or someone says something to us and we say, "Well, I'm offended by what they said. I'm not going to go there anymore," or I'm not going to get involved there anymore. And so it's interesting how adversity sometimes keeps us from really serving the Lord. And Paul's being honest here. He's pouring his heart out. He's saying, "Hey, listen, it was because of the pain. It was because of this letter, wanting to know what the outcome was. Even though God opened this door and there was this opportunity, I didn't even walk through because I was so consumed over my concern for you. I was so consumed over how you were going to receive this letter from me." He didn't even stick around. He didn't even pursue the opportunity that he had. God help us that we don't allow those things to keep us from serving the Lord. We have those things, we need to take them to the Lord. He's being honest here. We need to do the exact same thing. Let's be honest about it. Let's recognize what those things are and that God can help us in those difficulties. So now in verses 14 all the way through chapter 7, verse 4, Paul now defends and describes the ministry. Now this again is some of the most wonderful portions of Scripture describing the Christian ministry, describing the gospel, describing what God can do through the gospel message. And so Paul himself contrasts himself in this section with the false teachers. And again, the question was, why are you so different, Paul, from the false teachers? Why do bad things always seem to be happening to you? Why are you always in trouble? Why are you always being placed under arrest? Why have you been beaten time without numbers? And why is it that these false teachers don't ever seem to go through the difficulties that you go through? So Paul's going to explain that their message is man-centered. That's the reason. Paul's is a divine message. It's a message that is relying upon the Lord. Its reliance is the Lord himself. And so Paul's going to explain why these things have happened. But one of the things that Paul is taken back by is the very fact that these Corinthians could buy into this. Because Paul has modeled it before them. Look at this verse if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11:4. Notice what Paul is later on going to say to these Corinthians regarding these false teachers. He was quite taken back by the fact that he had modeled the Lord before them. They had seen his life. They had seen the fruit of his ministry. But he was just so taken back that they would believe the lie. He was just taken by it. 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." That's sad, isn't it? Here's Paul modeling the gospel, brought them to Christ. He discipled them. And then someone comes with a different Jesus, a different gospel, and they right away say, "Oh, come in, dear brother, come in. Tell us more about this special message." And Paul says, "You just simply bear with it beautifully." And this is really what Paul is taken back by. So Paul now is going to explain the difference. He's going to defend his ministry. He's going to explain the difference between the Judaizers and his message of the gospel. So in verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." So notice now, as he begins to launch now into his defense and describing the ministry, that he says, "But thanks be to God." In the midst of all the adversities and the false accusations against Paul, the false teachers that have been maligning him and saying all sorts of things, notice what Paul is doing. Paul is thanking the Lord. He's praising the Lord. That is so important when we're going through difficulties, to praise the Lord. It's an easy thing to praise the Lord when everything is going well. Everything is going our way. It's so easy to praise the Lord. But what about to give thanks to him in the midst of adversity? Because God's still on the throne. He still is God. He still is Lord. And so here Paul is practicing what he's preaching. In the midst of his difficulties of missing an opportunity to serve because his heart was so burdened, he's still in the midst of all of that. He says, "But thanks be to God." So in verses 14 through 16, Paul begins to speak about the triumph of Jesus. Notice it says, "Who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Notice that Paul's faith and his assurance is in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's easy going, because that's not true. But notice that Paul had the confidence that it was in Christ and Christ alone that he would place his faith. I like this quote from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody says, "I thought when I became a Christian, I had nothing to do but just to lay my oars in the bottom of a boat and float along. But I soon found that I would have to go against the current." Have you found that to be true? that receiving the Lord is not cruise control. You find yourself having to go against the current, going against the flesh, going against the world, going against sin. You're going upstream. You're fighting as you go upstream. So even though Paul is going to describe this upward, this rowing against the current, at the same time, he is thanking God, he's giving thanks to the Lord, and at the same time, Paul says the triumph and the victory is always derived from the Lord himself. Notice it says, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now notice this phrase, sweet aroma. This was the incense that was offered by the priest, is literally what it was. And what Paul is describing here is what is commonly called a Roman triumph. Notice he uses the word triumph, that he triumphs in Christ. Now, Paul is going to describe something that the readers had seen before. Many of them had witnessed a Roman triumph. And I want to read this to you tonight. This is so graphic and it's so descriptive of what Paul is describing. It says that when a Roman general would come back from a conquest, it was called a Roman triumph. But it was never called a Roman triumph until 5,000 casualties of the enemy have taken place. There would be thousands of citizens lining the streets, and the priests would be burning incense to his honor. That's that sweet aroma that Paul just spoke about, that triumph. And there the general would come in on a gold chariot, followed by a long procession of prisoners, spoils, and there would be a parade of elephants and tigers that would end with the prisoners fighting in the arena with the wild beasts. There the general's sons would also walk behind him, and the party sometimes would go on from 2 to 3 days and 2 to 3 nights. Jesus Christ accomplished this triumph when Jesus went to the cross. So Paul is taking this description of this Roman triumph, and he says, you know what happened? He goes, I was part of that. It was when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. He took many prisoners. At the same time, he set many free, those that had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Notice he says, of the knowledge of him in every place. So every place that Jesus is preached, there is triumph, there is victory, there is freedom, wherever Christ is preached. Look at verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Have you ever looked at yourself as a fragrance of Christ to God? Because really, if we have taken on the likeness of Jesus Christ, we truly are a fragrance of Christ. It was Seneca, the great philosopher, says, he who frequents the perfumer's shop and lingers even for a short time will carry with him the scent of that place. So his thinking is, you know, you go into a perfume shop and you start hanging around a perfumer's shop. When you walk out, you're going to carry the scent of that shop. So it is with us that we that are associated with Christ, those of us that have received the victory through Jesus Christ, we ourselves also have that scent. We have that scent of victory that was accomplished by Jesus. It was the ultimate triumphal victory of Jesus Christ, far beyond what any Roman general could ever accomplish. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You know, everyone joins the procession, but which group will we be? Will we be ones that identify with the general that has been triumphant, or will we identify with the prisoners taken by the general? And that's his point. Everybody's going to be part of the parade. Everybody's going to be part of it. But who are we going to be? Are we going to be that fragrance, that scent of victory, or are we going to be that scent of of destruction, that one of failure. Which one are we going to be? And Paul says that through Christ, I'm that scent of victory. I'm, in a sense, I'm part of the army of the Lord. I'm like the general that through Christ has had a triumphal victory, that has had a great, great victory through the Lord's work. So verse 16, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to another an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things. And so the incense of the procession was a sweet smell to the victors. And there, that army that had gone with the general, they smell that incense and they go, isn't that a sweet smell? But for those 5,000 prisoners that are falling behind, they go, I hate that smell. It's a terrible smell. That's the smell of defeat, is what it is. That's what that is. And here Paul is saying that through Jesus Christ, it's a fragrance. It's an aroma. It's that of victory that Christ has brought. This is what Paul is describing. And he says, and who is adequate for these things? Another way of saying adequate is sufficiency. The sufficiency is through Christ. It isn't any of us. It isn't me. It isn't through himself. No general in and of himself brought about the victory. It was through the Lord. It was through his men that fought the victory. It was through Christ that brought about the victory. Oh, he was there and he was giving direction, but he ultimately would have to agree that it was others. And so Paul's saying it's another. It's the Lord. He's the one that's granted the victory. Look at verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now notice this negatively Paul speaks now. And he says, we're not like many peddling, or literally making merchandise of the word. Paul now is confronting these false teachers that were using the scriptures for money. They were using the scriptures to benefit themselves. That's why they were doing it. So Paul says, we're not like many. We're not like these false teachers that were teaching in order to get money. They're simply just merchandising the word of God is what they're doing. And again, you know, we see this stuff all the time. You know, if you got cable television, you got satellite TV, you can just go to, there's a whole section I know on ours where it has this whole system of religious various networks, religious networks. And you watch some of the word faith ones, and you look at some of the prosperity ones, and they have that seed faith where you take money and by faith you plant the seed, you give it to a ministry, and in hopes that seed produces fruit. So they call it seed faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. Just a bunch of baloney is what that is. It's a money-making system is what it is. And so they're encouraging people, oh, even if it's your last dollar, you give it by faith. Let it be your seed faith that you give unto the Lord. And so Paul says, we didn't do any of this stuff. We weren't making merchandise out of the scriptures. We weren't making merchandise out of you. But notice positively, he says, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, this word sincerity literally means to be sun-judged is what it meant. So when you would buy a piece of pottery, you know, you're in a pottery shop, and this is how most of the vessels, they were made out of pottery is what they were. And so you went into a shop to buy maybe a cup, or you went to buy a bowl. So you'd look at that bowl, and that bowl looks really good. So what you would do is you'd say, I want to make sure it is sun-judged. So you would take the vessel and you would go outside and you would hold it up to the sun to see if there were any cracks, if there were any flaws in it. Because if there was, it would begin, light would show through the cracks. And so what Paul is saying here is that we are absolutely sincere. We are absolutely sun-judged. We are examined in the sun. You can hold us up to the word of God. You can hold us up to God itself. And you can look at the sincerity. You can look at the wholeness that we are sharing. You can look at the message that we are presenting. But as from God, and we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So we're speaking on behalf of God, and we speak in the sight of God, and our hearts are bare before God. They're sun judged by God that what we say to you is true. Now, boy, that's quite a statement to be able to make. It's quite a claim to say that you can sun judge me. You can put me out in the light, put me in the light of Scripture. Try to find fault, try to find error. That what I speak on behalf of God, and God is my witness that what I'm speaking is absolutely true. So this brings us now to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he now speaks about the Christian's qualifications. What are the qualifications? So in verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you are from us? Now notice this statement here. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Now, what Paul is bringing up is Paul's using himself as an example. Now, Paul's making it clear. I'm not using myself as an example in order to brag. I'm not using myself as an example in order that I might be honored and glorified and praised. That's not why we're doing it. Sometimes we can use ourselves, and we can even in a sense poke fun of ourselves. We can speak about our inconsistencies. We can talk about our shortcomings. We can also talk about some of the things that God has done in us. But Paul is making it clear here. He's just talking about that he was sun-judged, that his motives are clear, that God has witnessed to all these things. So Paul's making it clear that he's going to use himself as an example, but he's not doing it to be commended. He's not doing it to call attention to himself. He wants to use himself to illustrate how God works, what God has been doing. I had a pastor friend of mine one time. He was involved in a building project, and he said it got really rough. I mean, this building project, this pastor even told me, he goes, there was a few times, he goes, I actually just started weeping. I started crying because I was just so broken over the cost and all of the problems we were having. So this pastor told me that at one of his board meetings, he just opened his heart and he just told some of the board members that he was having a really, really difficult time, and he asked for prayer because it was so hard. Some of the board members took that as weakness, and they said, you're not even prepared to be a pastor. Can you believe this? Here's a guy just sharing his heart, wanting prayer and support, but instead, they used it as a form of weakness in order to go against him. So Paul's laying this all and saying, listen, I am doing this to be sun-judged. God is witness to these things. I'm not doing these things to be lifted up. I'm not doing these things to be patted on the back. I am going to share from my personal experience. I'm going to open my heart to you so that you might know what the Lord has done in me and through me. And he says, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you are from you? Now, this was a very, very common practice in the New Testament church. That when a minister or ministries would come to a place or a town or would be sent to a particular district, they would come with letters commending them. They would come from individuals that were well known, and they would mention their names. They would say, so-and-so is in good standings. So-and-so is a great servant of the Lord. He's been a great blessing to these churches, to our church, and so forth. So these were basically letters of commendation is what they were. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15 as an example, verses 22 and through 31. You can see it again in Acts chapter 18, verse 27. And so Paul is saying, I don't really need those letters. And what he's going to do here in a moment, he's going to say, you know what? You're our letters. You are our commendation in that your lives have been changed. I don't need to verify who I am. I don't need to have letters from other people attesting to who I am and how faithful I've been. He goes, I don't need that. And again, let's keep in mind, Paul was the one that founded this church. How amazing that Paul would even have to say that. He's the founder of this church. be like me being on vacation for a few weeks and I come back and I have to have a letter of recommendation so I could teach her or something like that. That's kind of like what Paul is saying. Paul said, this is absurd. I don't need a letter from anyone saying who I am and what I've accomplished. And how sad if people are depending upon what is written about you. What Paul is going to depend upon is what God thinks about him. What the Lord has been doing with him and through him. This is going to really be Paul's whole thing. It's like the changed lives are my letter of commendation. I mean, that's what they are. I mean, just look at the fruit. Look at the lives. And that in of itself will testify as to who I am. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul shares his divine references. Now look at this. This is amazing what he does here. He says in verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts and known and read by all men. So Paul's saying, if you want a letter of commendation, just look at yourselves. I mean, you are the result of the ministry. You are the result of what Jesus Christ has done. It was the work of Christ through me, but your life being changed is my letter. Your existence is my letter. This church is my letter. It was birthed through the Lord, through myself, into this congregation is literally what Paul is saying. So look at verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So notice what Paul says here. It's not paper, it's people. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's you know, my commendation, my references are not paper, they're people. You look at the lives that have been transformed through the ministry, and that is my reference. That is my point that I can look at and say, there's my commendation from God. It's not paper, it's actually people. And by the way, the test of a ministry is not necessarily the numbers. It's not necessarily the graph that you can show of a steady upward growth. The genuine mark of a ministry is change lives. That's the mark of a ministry. Do those people resemble Jesus Christ? Do those people love Jesus Christ? Do those people follow Jesus Christ? That without a doubt is the mark and God's stamp of approval. It's not that you can come up with 50 people to say, oh, he's a great guy, he's a great teacher, he's a great minister and all that. If that's what you have to go by, that's pretty sad because that's paper, that's not people. And here Paul's going to make it clear that it's not the ink, it's the people. It's the lives that God has changed. Notice he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So notice this internal letter. Let me just describe it to you, and I'll put this up on the screen. This is pretty cool. So God is the author. So we're talking about the author of the letter. So God is the author. Paul is the pen. The Holy Spirit is the ink. And the paper is the people or the believers. So Paul says, if you want references, then you need to consult the author that is God. It is I, Paul, that God used as the pen, but it was the Holy Spirit that was the ink, and the paper was really the believer. And Paul goes, there's my divine reference right there. There's my stamp of approval from heaven. If you want to know if I'm genuine or not, if you need to have some further letters, it's the people themselves. So look at verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. So notice again where Paul's confidence was. His confidence was in the Lord. And let me just say this. Paul went through some very, very difficult times. Matter of fact, one of the most difficult moments probably of Paul's life, and I want to read this to you, was when Paul made his final defense before he was executed. Tradition tells us that they decapitated the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul was arrested. He was there in Rome for several years. He was then cut loose, and then he traveled, and then they rearrested Paul, and they imprisoned Paul, and then the believers turned against Paul, and Paul ultimately was left alone when he made his defense. Now listen to these words. These are some of the last words regarding the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Listen to these words. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. There are times in our life in which God takes away all the props, everything that's holding us up, and we are forced to depend solely on the Lord. And maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight that's at that point. Everything's been taken away. Those that you trusted in, those that claimed to be your friends, They weren't loyal. They didn't stand by your side. They weren't with you. But here's the good news. The Lord stood with you. God will be with you. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in the final analysis, though everyone forsook me, I pray you don't hold that against them, the Lord stood with me. And God was victorious as I made my defense, as I proclaimed the gospel. And this is the point that Paul's making. So Paul's not woe is me at all, this passage doesn't even give that inkling that he was, but his faith and trust was in the Lord. So look at it again, 2 Corinthians 3:5. He says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." So Paul's saying that which was accomplished, the lives that have been changed, Christ that has been formed within the life, it did not come through me, but it came through Christ. Christ came through me, but it was Him. It was God and God alone that accomplished that change. It was God be the glory, God be the praised. I love this in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 38 and 39, when Israel was being challenged by Goliath. You know, Goliath was an absolute monster. He really was. And when you look at the description of him in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he literally was like an army tank is what he was. I mean, this man is upwards of almost 10 feet in height. And it mentions the shield that he had was bigger than a regular door. And the head of his spear, I think, weighed 17 pounds. I mean, this guy literally was an army tank. So here's David watching Goliath taunt the people of God, mocking God. And so here this young man, probably David, 17 years of age, he hears all of this. And finally, David says, you know, I'm up for the challenge. I will take on Goliath. And so what does Saul do? Saul takes all of his armor and he attempts to put his armor on David so that David can go up against Goliath. But as David put on the armor, he just says, David goes and says, I can't go with this. I've never tested this before. It's not something that I'm used to using. So David goes up against Goliath with 5 stones and a sling. You know that sling was basically for varmints is what it was for. It's like to chase away varmints, foxes, and chase them away. So David goes up with 5 stones. Now, why does he go up with 5 stones? Because Goliath had 4 other brothers. And David says, I'm starting this and I'm going to finish it, you know. And so he goes up with that 1 stone and he sinks it into the forehead. Well, the Lord did. Sunk it right into the forehead of Goliath and he drops down. Now, a lot of people don't realize this is not a good bedtime story. David goes over and grabs his sword and cuts his head off and starts carrying his head around. David had this thing with his head. He loved carrying that head around. You know, back in those days, it was kind of a good thing because you found out who the winner was and who the loser was. You know, you're carrying someone's head around. You go, I won, he lost, you know, is what it was. And so David himself recognized that it was the Lord that gave the victory. And here, Paul himself is making it extremely clear, it's the Lord. It is God who has made us adequate. It's our sufficiency has come from the Lord. It hasn't come from me. It didn't come from through you. It was through the Lord. Our adequacy comes from the Lord. Look at verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this covenant that God made, of course, we know this covenant is the covenant of grace. It's the covenant in which Jesus Christ died in our place, that if we place our faith in Him and we trust Him and we turn from our way to God's way, God receives us into His family and we are cleansed by His blood. It is His death, His burial, and resurrection that is the new covenant. It is the shedding of His blood that has made the way. It's a contract that we have a relationship with God. And so He says it's through this covenant, it's through this relationship of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that He has made us adequate in this covenant. It is the work of the Lord, not of the letter. Now, of the letter, He's referring to the law, and He's going to talk further about this. He's bringing up now the law because the Judaizers were trusting in the law. They were saying faith in Jesus is a good start, but if you're going to be perfected and you're going to get it right, you have to do it through the law. You got to complete it through the law. But He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, which is by grace. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now again, the purpose of the law, as we're about to see, was to kill us. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to show us that we are sinners and that we're incapable of obeying the law. We're incapable of keeping God's standards. So the purpose of the law is to kill us. It is to slay us. So that we realize nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to strip us of ourselves so that we say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I place my faith in you, and through that, Christ receives us, He cleanses us, He forgives us, and He showers us with His grace. That's what the new covenant is. That's the gospel message that Paul is referring to. But some love the letter. They love the law. Because the law has a way of measuring. It has a way of saying, okay, I have these 10 things to do. I've already accomplished 8 of them. I only have 2 more to go. So you can look at these steps that you've taken. You can look at the list and say, oh, I'm going to keep it close to me, and I want to follow these things. And there's something about us as humans that we want to do these things. We want to make God our debtor. We don't want to in any way have to owe God anything. We want to say, I've done this, you owe me. And that's what He's saying. That's what they thought the law was. You do this and you receive God. Do this, you're accepted by God. So this brings us now to verses 7 through 11, and it is the Christian's inspiration. So in verse 7 he says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. So this is a reference to the law. This was the law that was given to Moses. It was inscribed originally by the hand of God, written on tablets of stone, in which, of course, was given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And then when he came down, the people had already broken the commandments. So he broke the commandments. And then he went back up and received the commandments yet again. And so the commandments themselves were, again, God's standard. This, live this way, do these things, and you shall live. But unfortunately, none of us can. So the purpose of the law, as Galatians says, is our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's to show us that we can't do the law, we can't obey the law, because we're sinners, we're bent towards sin. And so the purpose of the law is to tutor us, to bring us to Jesus, that we might cling to Him, that we might come seeking His grace, asking God for mercy, that He might receive us and He might cleanse us. Notice he says regarding these engraved stones that they came with glory. so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. So when Moses went up, you're taking notes, jot down Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. So when Moses came down the second time, he met with the Lord and his face was glowing. He's kind of like a Moses nightlight, is basically what it was. His face was like glowing. But what happened was, and I'm going to use Southern California terminology, he was freaking everybody out because his face was like glowing. So you know what Moses did? Moses put a veil over his face because he was just freaking everybody out. His face was like the sun. It was like glowing. So people were just like going, look at this guy. I mean, this is crazy. His face is glowing. But at the same time, this verse also tells us that it was fading. So he originally put the veil over his face because people were terrified. They didn't like seeing the glory of the Lord on him, and it was freaking him out. So he put a veil over himself in order to be able to minister or relate to the people. But at the same time, Paul makes us clear that that veil was also covering the glory that was dissipating. This glory that he received from the Lord was only for a time. It was only for a period of time. And the law was for a time until Jesus would come. It was the schoolmaster, it was the tutor to lead us to Christ. That was, it's only for a time. It is, the law wasn't made to last forever. It was just to tutor us, to lead us to Jesus Christ, that we might put faith in him. Look at verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fall or fail to be even more with the glory? Because that of the grace of God is forever. When we get to heaven, everyone that's in heaven will be there as a result of God's grace. There won't be one person there that is there as the result of obeying the law. Every single person in heaven will ever be giving praise and thanks to God because of his grace. The glory of his grace will ever be thanking him for what he has accomplished. There won't be one person in heaven that will say, wow, I sure did a great job. It was hard to earn it. You know, I lived in North Rialto. It was hard to do, but I was able to work it through, and I was able to merit salvation, and I earned my salvation. There won't be one person in all of heaven that ever earned salvation. Every one of us will be honoring and glorifying the Lord. Look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation, which was the law, has glory, and it was glory for a time, but it was fading, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses. That's God's grace that surpasses that glory that was given by Moses. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. So if Moses, in his encounter with the Lord, receiving the law, his face glowed. It literally freaked people out. But at the same time, he put a veil over it because it was fading. It wasn't lasting. It was dissipating. How much more will this glory of the Lord, this glory of God's grace that will shine for all of eternity, that will be the results of what Jesus did for everyone that's in heaven. It'll, throughout all of eternity, we will be praising him and giving thanks to him. So this brings us now to verses 12 through 18, and this is the Christian's transformation. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, and what's the therefore? Therefore, the law had glory, but it was fading. Grace is superior. It will continue to shine and give glory to God. Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So again, the person that attempts to walk in the ways of the law will be very disappointed. Ever ask someone, you know, are you going to heaven? Well, I'm trying. We'll say, what do you mean by I'm trying? Well, I'm trying to follow the Ten Commandments. Well, how are you doing? Well, I'm having a problem with about 9 of them right now, you know, and so I'm having a hard time. Okay, well, you know, again, this is the honest response to how are you doing. Because the purpose of the law was never stepping stones to righteousness. It was to show that we could never be righteous. We could never be right. We could never attain God's standard. It was an absolute impossible standard. And as Paul makes it clear, the purpose of the law was to slay us, was to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might grope for the Lord, that we might long for the Lord and come to him in mercy, that we may receive his grace. So look at verse 13. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So there it is. I mean, would you want to follow a system that's fading away? You know, anyone that, if you know anybody that's trying to obey the law and they're trying to follow legalistic rules and regulations, anyone that's trying to live by the golden rule, anyone like that? I mean, basically, the description of that is something that's fading away. So Moses had to cover his face because his system and his relationship was fading away. Oh, he had an encounter with God, and it was freaking people out at first, but as time went by, the veil was hiding the face, that the fact that it wasn't glowing anymore. It was a lost system. It was a system that was falling apart, is literally what it is. And of course, we're watching this on the news right now. It's, you know, this country of ours is so messed up. You got folks in Cuba wanting to be delivered from socialism, and we got a nation wanting to run to socialism. I don't know what we're doing. I mean, this is beyond insanity. It really is. And so why would you run to a system that enslaves people and destroys people? And that's the point that he's making here. Why would you follow the Mosaic law when it's a fading, dead system? Why would you do that? That doesn't make sense. Why would you not want to follow the glory, the grace of God? You can't attain by following Moses and the ways of the law. You can't do so. And that's his point. That's why that veil was there. It was first there because you were freaking out over his face glowing, but then it was there to hide the fact that it was dissipating and disappearing. It's an absolute dead system, is what it is. So verse 14 says, but their minds were hardened, for until the very day at the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So he's describing this veil that covers the face of the Jews, of Israel. That they're blinded to that. They're just blinded to the fact that liberation and grace is to be found in Jesus. They still are bent on following Moses and the Mosaic law. I'll never forget this. I'd only been a Christian for 2 years. I mean, I was a young Christian. And I was attending this church, and this woman came up to me and says, you know, I know you're going to Bible college and stuff. And she goes, you probably know some things. I thought, if you knew a little, I did know. But I said, yeah. And she says, I have a friend of mine. He's a Jewish man. And he's on his deathbed, and I'm wondering if you can go and share the gospel with him. And I said, I would love to do that. So when I got to this man's house, this man was an incredible individual. He actually did a lot of the graphics for Canada Dry. He was a graphic artist, just a very, very talented man. But he was in his bed, and he was winding down. And so I sat with him, and I said, are you familiar with Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant? He goes, oh, yes, I am. So I sat there, and I stuck to the Old Testament. I did my very best because I realized he would have a hard time with the New Testament. So I stuck to the Old Testament, and I shared with him. It was quite a lengthy conversation, and I was showing him. I said, so you see who this is? This is not the nation. This is a person that's suffering. And it is God the Father who takes pleasure in the suffering of this person. And this person is even his son. So I was going through this whole thing, explaining it. So we got all done, and I said to him, I says, well, I said, so what do you think? And he says, well, the only difference I can see is you believe Jesus is God and I don't. I went, oh my gosh. That's what the issue is. That was the whole heart of the issue. He had scales over his eyes. He refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. He still was looking to the Mosaic Law, was still looking to Moses as his means of deliverance. That's where his faith was. And as Paul was saying, that every time it's read, there's this blinder that's over their eyes. And whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. And they're able to see. And they're able to shine. They're able to radiate him. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And this is referring to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Notice salvation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now we know that it is the Spirit of God that brings us to salvation. The first chapter of Ephesians does this incredible job of describing salvation, that it was God the Father that devised it. It was Jesus Christ who secured and purchased our salvation. But it is the Spirit of God that draws us to salvation. No one comes to salvation apart from the Holy Spirit. So here, as Paul is concluding this, he makes it clear that it is the Spirit of God. It is God himself, the Spirit, that brings about salvation. Look at verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now notice what he says here, but we all with unveiled faces. So Moses had to put a veil in order to show that the glory was just made. We have unveiled faces. We can radiate the Lord. We can go into the Holy of Holies and have an encounter with God face to face. The Bible encourages us to boldly come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. He says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror is the Word of God. The Word of God reveals who we are. It reveals to us who God is. And the Word opens our eyes and reveals to us who we are. And then he says, are being transformed. You know this word transformed. That's that word metamorphosis. It's that whole transformation that happens where an ugly caterpillar turns into a cocoon or a chrysalis, and then from the chrysalis into a butterfly. That's what God is doing with us. He is transforming us. He is changing us from the inside out, from glory to glory. One said it this way: the law can bring us to Christ, but only grace can make us like Christ. So the law can bring us to Christ, but only grace can make us like Christ. I'm going to close tonight with those four areas we just looked at real briefly. Number one, the Christian triumph, always victorious. We fight from victory, not for victory. So we're fighting from victory. Number two, the Christian's qualification, change lives. That's our stamp of approval. Number three, the Christian's inspiration. It's not human effort, but it's grace. And then fourthly, the Christian's transformation is the inside out.